And Father, even though at times fiery trials come upon our lives, we understand that the trials and tribulations of this time are not to be compared to the eternal glories, that the glories that are ahead of us far exceed and outweigh those temporal trials and tribulations that we go through now. And Father, as we study Isaiah and understand the consequence of sin and waywardness and backsliding is usually chastisement, and in that affliction. But Father, we also know that in that chastisement, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so Father, we pray that we would learn how you deal with men and women, and how women and men should respond to you, as we are grateful for your mercies. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you've been coming here on Sunday nights, you have followed through on this book of Isaiah. And we've come to realize that since chapter 40, Isaiah has been scriptures of comfort to God's people. And that there had been tragedy going on in the nation. The 10 tribes of Israel have been taken captive now by the Assyrians and really kind of scattered and dispersed throughout the area of the Assyrian Empire at that time. The reason for this captivity, or actually rather a scattering, is because the 10 tribes of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, had fallen into idolatry. They had worshipped the calves, made golden calves, and they had gone into grievous perversion through the reign of Ahaz and Jezebel. And the nation had fallen, and it had fallen. And God repeatedly had sent the prophets to the 10 tribes, calling them to a place of repentance. But in their stubbornness and their rebellion, they wouldn't come to repentance. So God allowed the Assyrians to come in and to take them captive, take them away, and scatter them throughout that territory. Now, Judah is in the same condition. The two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, are to have learned a lesson from the mistakes of the northern tribes, and now they too are under this pending judgment of unrepentant rebellion and chastisement. They too, in spite of the reformations of the different kings, more recently Hezekiah, who had brought to the nation a revival and a purging of idolatry, and yet it only lasted as long as he was the king. And as soon as he was not the king, the nation began to fall right back into idolatry and disrepair and blaspheming, really, through their idolatry. And so God has spoken of about a northern kingdom that would come down with mighty fury and destruction and actually take Judah and Jerusalem captive, take it away into Babylon, and there for 70 years the people would be held in bondage to the Babylonian rulers. And so that's been all predicted. And yet God is always merciful. Even though he, like a faithful heavenly father that he is, he will spank his children, but he always gives them the reality that once they've gone through the chastisement, there is always restoration. And so now, since chapter 40, we have found God, though he has warned them and told them through prophecy that they were going to be chastised, he has now been speaking to them in these chapters of comfort and of love and of restoration and of forgiveness, restoration and forgiveness. And so he speaks about how Babylon would be destroyed and how Babylon would be itself punished for its mistreatment of the two tribes there in southern Israel. And then he begins to speak, Isaiah the prophet, by divine inspiration, of this comfort concerning the nation of Israel itself, my servant. God calls the nation of Israel his servant. And again, in a way of reminder, Israel, the whole nation, was birthed for that very reason, to be the servant of Jehovah, that they were to be a God-governed people, a peculiar people, a treasure, and that God had actually chosen and developed this nation. OK, okay, from 70 people have developed into this mighty nation, so that God could give them His laws and His ordinances, His statutes, His commandments, that God could give the Israelis, the Jews, the Word of God, that they would be the keepers of the Word of God and the teachers of the Word of God throughout the world. A God-governed people who held the truth of God. That's why they were chosen, is because God chose them to be a vessel and a servant for revealing Himself to the world. And now again, they, full circle now, they had miserably failed that. They got arrogant. They thought that they were special, is why God chose them. That they were unique, that's why God chose them. And in their pride and arrogancy, they left their Creator and to begin to worship the creation, begin to worship in idolatrous ways, and so spanked and chastised, and yet God speaking comfort to them that He would restore them and bring them back. Then it goes, Isaiah leaves off speaking about the nation of Israel, and then gets more specific to Jehovah's servant singular, which we know as Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And we're one chapter away from what they would call in the Bible ways is the holiest of holies of the Bible is chapter 53, where it describes the redemptive work, the chastisement, the affliction of Jesus Christ, what He took upon Himself so that not only Israel, but the world, you and I, could be saved, redeemed, and restored back into fellowship with God. So Isaiah chapter 52, which is really our text tonight, is just one chapter away from sharing that awesome holiest of holies. And so certainly it is preparation. We've also come to discover since chapter 40 that we have what they call the songs of the servants, the songs of Jehovah. And so we get a dialogue between God and Jesus, between Jesus and Israel, if you will, between Jesus and the church. So there's dialogue going on. And so you hear things like, awake, awake, or listen. And they said, but I say. And so this dialogue going on, there are people that say, if God is the God of love, then they go on with their sentence. There are people that say, but God has forsaken us. God has gone away. And so as Israel has made their accusations about why they're in their condition, that God doesn't love us, or God has forsaken us, or God is slumbering, then God, Jehovah, has answered them, said, oh, wait a second. See, Israel had said, well, God has forsaken us. He has forgotten us. And He says, can a nursing mother forget her child? Well, even if a nursing mother could forget her child, I would never forget you. And again, in that is comfort. So in chapter 52, where we're at, verse 1, we find again another song begins here with the awake, awake. And it's a song of comfort. It's a song of encouragement and admonishment, where Jehovah says, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Now, Zion and Jerusalem, the holy city, are all really synonyms of that same Jerusalem, Zion, the city of the great king. But because of the Babylonian judgment, they have been brought to the dust. They have been sackcloth and ashes. They have drunk of the cup of God's wrath, of His trembling. And so they're really in the dust. They're really in bondage. They're really in captivity. So God calls them to awaken out of that condition of humiliation and humbling, of being brought to the dust through the treachery of Babylon. So awake, awake, put on your strength. Now, who is the strength of Zion? Well, the strength of Zion is the same one who is our strength. Put ye on the Lord, for He is your strength. So a call to strengthening themselves by remembering their God. Put on your beautiful garments. Now, we know that our garments will be the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When we are seen in heaven, we are seen as clothed with white raiment, pure. But we see Jesus, when He comes again, He is wearing this garment that has been drenched in blood. But actually, what you'll find there is that the blood of Jesus Christ washes white the stain of sin. So he became sin for us. He was judged in our place so that our sin-stained garment could be washed white as snow by his blood. And so he's called them to put on the beautiful garment, which really in reality is the righteousness of Christ, that not only will Israel, but we will, because we all have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And then, O Jerusalem, the holy city, why should we do this? The answer is, for the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Direct reference to Babylon, but really, even in our future, we look to Jerusalem in our future, and there's going to come a time when these derogatory statements of the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come. You read the book of Revelation, the last couple chapters, in new heaven and the new earth, it says that there will be no liar, there will be no murder, there will be no, and it goes on with all of this list of what can enter into the kingdom of God. And so put on these holy garments, city, and because no longer will the defile come in, nor will they defile you. Remember in Peter, we just studied that there's an inheritance reserved in heaven, undefiled, incorruptible, that fades not away, reserved in heaven. And so part of that is this new Jerusalem. Okay, verse 2, it says, shake yourself from the dust, arise. So, you know, stand up, shake it off, and then sit down, O Jerusalem, loose yourself from the bonds of your neck. And again, the Babylonians were really treacherous when they would capture a nation or a group of people. They would put necklaces, chain things, and actually put hooks up into the jaws or even through the nose of their captives and lead them away. I don't know if you're aware of this, but my brother is a horse trainer. All my whole life he's been doing that, and When you get a real stubborn horse, you get this certain kind of a bridle. It's not really a bridle, but it's an instrument, leather or chain that wraps around their snout, and then you twist it. And you talk about submission. You see these dynamic, powerful animals just totally submissive because you're really just twisting their nose off, see, and bringing them into submission. And that's what the Babylonians would do to their captives. They would just literally mutilate them in their humility and make them in such pain that they would willfully be led and would welcome relief from this by submission. So shake yourself from the dust, arise, sit down, O Jerusalem, loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord. Now again, why should we do this? Because God, what he's about ready to say. So the connecting word for there are these reasons that they should arise and sit down and loose yourself. For the Lord says, you have sold yourselves for nothing. You shall be redeemed without money. Now, it's a reference, the selling of themselves is a reference to their idolatry. Okay? What you give yourself over, actually the book of Romans says it good, whomsoever you yield your service to, that you become a servant of. If you yield yourself to the servant, to be servants of unrighteousness, then what fruit have ye? If you yield yourself unto righteousness, then you reap eternal life. So this statement by Isaiah, God speaking, is that they have sold themselves for nothing. Now, to sell themselves could mean and does imply the giving over of themselves to something else. You sold yourself for what? What did it profit you? When you went up to the high places and to the groves and you worshiped these idols and bowed down to these images, when you looked up into heaven and worshiped the stars and formed these little creatures and worshiped the creature more than the creator, it profited you nothing. You sold yourself for nothing. It's done no good to you. And yet in contrast to that, he says you will be redeemed without money. You sold yourself into your sin for nothing that profited you, but I will redeem you without money. Now, we thank Peter as he teaches us that we have been bought with a price. We were not redeemed with gold or silver or anything like that, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So money couldn't redeem us from the sin that we sold ourselves into. Only the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, if we wanted to deal with it, you can study the idea of atonement and the metal and coinage for atonement in the Old Testament was silver. So if you study the idea of silver in the temple and in the tabernacle and the tabernacle in the wilderness, you'll find out that silver is the metal of redemption. Like brass is for judgment, gold is for kingly, silver is for redemption. And if you study the idea of redemption and atonement, silver, it always contrasts with blood. For example, the firstborn of the household was to be offered to the Lord. Well, you weren't supposed to go offer your kid. Well, you were, but you weren't. God required that the firstborn male of the flock and of the herd and of your own house would be dedicated, offered to the Lord as a sacrifice. So you realize that that's synonymous with God giving His only begotten Son. But in the Old Testament, what you would do is you would go and give the price of redemption for your firstborn, so you'd pay silver. Now, if you think of Judas Iscariot, and as he betrayed Christ, he sold Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And when he had recognized what he had done wrong, he had took that silver back to the priest and tried to return it to the treasury, and they called it blood money. And when they wouldn't take it, he just threw it down at their feet, and they took that money and went out and bought a potter's field, okay? So that all the different broken vessels and the trash and so forth that was thrown out there, and that was also where all the poor people were buried that died. See, now if you put, and I'm just chopping it up to pieces, but if you put that all together and study it, you'll find out that Jesus Christ was betrayed and the price was 30 pieces of silver. That silver was the price of redemption. It was the price of the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you follow that on out, you'll find out that they took this silver that Judas brought back and bought the potter's field. And if you study the book of Jeremiah and read the idea of the crucifixion, you'll find out that it was Jesus who went into that field and redeemed all the broken vessels and took those vessels that had been broken and discarded and cast out, and by His own blood He has redeemed us. So I'm maybe not even doing it justice enough, but you'll find out that this idea of redeemed without money, the idea is that they were redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And when I went to Israel one time, we drove right through that potter's field, right down the valley of Gehenna. And I realized that I was one of these pieces of broken vessel, just trash in a heap. And I realized that it was the blood of Jesus Christ that redeemed me, bought me out, went into that field, found a treasure, gave all that He could give, gave His life, gave His blood to buy that field so that He could own the world and redeem me out of it. And it was just amazing, the heart thing. And so when I read of that we have been redeemed without money, I think of the blood that was shed to buy us, that we could be redeemed and ransomed from the devil and redeemed from the world. So here again, God comforting Israel, said, "You've sold yourself for nothing, but I will redeem you without money." Then it goes on, verse 4, "For thus saith the Lord God, My people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. And then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause." Now, there's two interpretations of that. The Pharaoh, during the time of the deliverance of Egypt, was not an Egyptian. He was an Assyrian, okay? Because the Assyrians had come down the Mediterranean coast and actually gone into Egypt and had conquered it. So he was an Assyrian leader ruling Egypt at that time. Remember, it said that there was a Pharaoh who knew not Jacob, or Joseph, rather. And the idea was that there was a change of pharaohs at that time, and he was actually an Assyrian. I don't know. Now, that's a mislerism that he brings up there. But the reality is, step one is that my people went down to Egypt to dwell there, and then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. We also get the historical context that it was the Assyrians that had just conquered the northern 10 tribes that oppressed Israel. Okay? So, the going into Egypt and then the oppression of the Assyrians, he says, "Now therefore, what have I here that my people are taken away for nothing?" He says, God says, "I haven't gained anything out of this either." See? Because the accusation by these people were saying, well, God sold us. God sold us into slavery so that he could merchandise us. And God says, I've gained nothing out of your being oppressed or your captivity. That my people are taken for nothing. Those who rule over them make them wail, saith the Lord. I haven't gained anything out of this. And yet he goes, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. Slow down long enough to think of this, is that when Israel, the 10 tribes, were taken and dispersed, the captors were able to boast against the God of Israel. Now, we know that Israel was backslidden and worshipped golden calves, not Jehovah. But it says about Israel that they worshipped Jehovah and served foreign gods. So they were like Christians today, or people who say they're Christians, that they go to church and they say they're Christians and then go live like the devil all week and come back to church and pretend that they're Christians and go out and live like the devil, see? And people see that and they go, well, God's not real, because look at the hypocrisy in their life. Well, Israel was like that. They would name the name of the Lord but serve these other gods, and as a result, they blasphemed God. And when God allowed them to be conquered because of that hypocrisy, because they were trusting in golden calves, then the conqueror said, well, see, the gods of Israel, they're not strong. Our gods are stronger than them, because the mentality in those days is that there was a god of the valley and the god of the river and the god of the sky. And if your gods gave you power to conquer, then, you know, it was the gods that were winning. And so if you as a Christian would lose, it was because your God was weak and couldn't conquer the other gods, see. And so he was blasphemed through conduct, and we Christians need to be aware of that capability, that we can cause people to blaspheme our God because of our conduct. But then he was also blasphemed because he was considered to be just another god of the hill or the valley or the stream, and not Jehovah, the only true God. In verse 6 he goes on, therefore my people shall know my name, therefore they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks, behold, it is I. In what day? See, the day they're delivered, the day they're redeemed, the day that Jesus comes again, the day, there are many days, but there is the day of the Lord, see. And as Jesus comes again, it says that they shall see him, the one whom they have pierced, and they will cry, and there will be wailing, that the heavens will open. And so there is this day of reckoning when Jesus Christ will come again, and all of Israel, or Jacob, shall be saved. True Israel will be restored. And so he says they'll know in that day that they've blasphemed the only true God. Okay? Verse 7, we get a bit of a change here. It says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Now, I have never figured out the song that we sing. We sing this song. And I'm always trying to figure out, well, whose feet is it? Are they? Whose feet is that? How beautiful upon the mountains. So it's not the mountains that are beautiful, it's what's upon the mountains. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet. Okay, beautiful feet. Right? Of him, so the feet belong to him, who brings good news. Okay? Now immediately my mind, and because I studied it the other way, is in Ephesians it talks about part of our armor as the preparation of the gospel of peace, that we should have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, okay? And so the feet of him who brings good news, they that walk upon these mountains, who proclaims good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation. Good news, peace on earth, glad tidings, good things to come, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So now put that together. Awake, awake, put on your strength, put on the beautiful garment. You've sold yourself for nothing, but I will redeem you with that which is not money. And then the preacher of that proclamation. Now, you could involve Isaiah in this. You could involve Paul the Apostle, for he takes this scripture in Romans chapter 15. He takes this scripture and basically says, the call that I have in my life is the same call that Isaiah had in his life, to preach the good news, to proclaim peace, to tell the people of glad good things and glad tidings, to proclaim that salvation has come to Zion, that all of Jacob shall be saved. And then, you know, Paul had that, that the part of his commission was, and to proclaim this good news to the uncircumcised, to the Gentiles, to preach to the nations and to the kingdoms, to turn them from Satan, to bring them to God, to bring them out of darkness into the light of the glorious gospel. So it's really whosoever feet are doing this are beautiful feet. And why are they beautiful? Because of what they carry this person about doing. And it is a proclamation from heaven that our God reigns. And in his reigning, he proclaims the acceptable year of the Lord. He proclaims good news, glad tidings, and peace, and so forth. So if you preach good news, then hey, your feet are beautiful. Okay. Well, maybe your feet aren't beautiful, but the message that those little feet are carrying are beautiful, okay? So the question is, and I wish maybe Monty was here, is I just wish that that all of us would have this message on our heart, and that everywhere we walk, our feet would have been prepared with the preparation of the gospel of peace, that you and I would be at peace with God, that we have received the good news, and that in that peace we could go forth with gladness and proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, verse 8 goes on, your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. They'll all see it. Now, I have to admit that several times lately, and I never really talk about it, but I do have the gift of tongues. And once in a while lately, I've just been kind of like ready to just burst forth. Because, well, our God is an awesome God, and he does reign. He is in control, and he manifests that truth a lot. And as we've been studying in Peter, you know, it is according to his abundant mercy that we have been saved, that we have been born again. And we should extol him and honor him. And like Peter says, you know, praise be unto our God, for he has begotten us again by his abundant mercy. You know, and I just wish that the guy that had shot these people and all of the other stuff that are going on, I just wish that they had received the good news. I'm sure they've heard it, but there's a difference between hearing it and receiving it. And I just wish that they would have received it not only for the sake of the people that they have murdered, but for their own sake, that they would not go to hell. See, some of these people that have been murdered are in heaven. Instantaneously, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And they're in heaven far better than any of us are. But on the other hand, the people that are doing this, if they don't repent, they'll burn in hell forever. Not because they murdered, but because they rejected Jesus Christ and therefore could murder. Okay? And it's just, we wish that they would have all just listened and received the good news, because they too would have peace. And they wouldn't have to express all that goes on him in such a murderous way. But they shall see it eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. And this is not a commercial, but when we've been in Jerusalem and we've looked over it and we've gone through the different sites, and I do think we have an excellent tour because my heart hungers to see the city of the great King. And so I'm very forceful in trying to really, and I look over the city and I set near the area where Jesus would have sat, near the area, meaning the crest of the Mount of Olives. And we look over from where Titus Vespasian, where they went into Jerusalem and sought in 70 AD to conquer and did conquer it. And you view down and you can peer from the grottos of Jeremiah down where he wept and lamented for the city. And you can go around, all around, and look into that city and see the city of our great King, the city of our God, see. And it's going to be restored. It was a wonderful place, but it's going to be back to its glory someday. And what a wonderful day it's going to be when all of the earth goes to worship Jesus as he sits upon his throne in that kingdom that'll last for 1,000 years. And you just go, someday. See, and that's what happens when you talk about the living hope through the resurrection of Christ. That hope keeps us energized so that we can keep going on in such a dark, perverted world, because not only do we have this living hope, but we have that inheritance. It's before us. It causes us not to be weary. Okay? So, verse 9 then, break forth into joy and sing together, you waste places, your Jerusalem. See, this is comforting, your waste, but someday. Okay? For the Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. Now, there is a repeated phrase in the book of Exodus, and I really love it. It says, by an outstretched arm and a mighty hand. Okay, or the other way around, a mighty arm and an outstretched hand. God has delivered them. And I find this funny because it says, you know, bare your arms. It's like, okay, it's time. And God with his strength is going to come and redeem Zion. So make bare, show your strength in the eyes of all of the nations. And all of the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. When you go home tonight, maybe read chapter 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation, and then maybe chapter 20 and 21 of the book of Revelation. And you're going to see, you're going to hear songs that you're going to sing in the future. You're going to realize the tremendous salvation that God has brought, and our participation in the worship of the beauty of his holiness. We're going to see, as the angel declares, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdoms of our God. The angel declares, time be no more. As we study this coming week in 1 Thessalonians 5:1, it says, and then suddenly. And so there is going to time where time will just be no more, and it'll all come to pass. So then in verse 11 it says, depart, depart. So first of all, awake, awake, and then depart. Go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her and be clean. And now where would Isaiah would be talking about? Coming out of Babylon. Don't touch the unclean thing. Which jumps way back to the book of Joshua. Remember there was a battle, not Jericho, but the one after it? The battle of Ai? And wasn't it there that Achan, I think it was Achan, took a garment and hid it in his tent, some gold and a garment. You know what kind of garment it was? Babylonian garment. Okay. Now, before you protest on that, it was not literally, I'm trying to think now quickly, it's not literally the Babylonian garment because Babylon didn't exist then, but it was from the area, the Chaldean kind of a thing, where the paganism was. So it was a garment of defilement is what I should have said instead of a Babylonian garment. It was a garment of defilement, and he hid it in the tent, and he brought reproach upon Israel and made them powerless. Sin in the camp is the issue there. But here it says, to depart, go out from there and touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her and to be clean. Now, this is generalized to Babylon in this context. But Paul the Apostle quotes Isaiah here, and it is a general scripture for the Christian to come out of the world, to come away from sin, not to allow your vessel, you being a holy vessel, to be tainted by the things of the world. Come out from among her and be separate, be holy. And so we find the living application there also. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. Now, again, a couple of applications real quick on this is, the Bible says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And most nations nowadays have, well, and forever, have had two kinds of leaders. They have had the political leaders, and they have the religious leaders. And a nation can be brought down by either one. You can have a nation who has a putrefied political leadership, and it'll bring them down, bring the nation down through the politics that they are ascribing to. In spite of all of the godly priestly advice, nations can be destroyed through ungodly leadership. But when the priests of a nation go sour, the devastation comes on much quicker, because then the wickedness of spiritual leadership decays the political leadership even greater, faster. And so I have to look at this nation, and I have to say that the political leadership is destroying our nation. But then I would ask, where is the spiritual leadership? Now, I don't know if you know what a blessing it is to be part of what God started many, many years ago in what they would call the Calvary Chapel movement. And it's not just Calvary Chapels. It really started long ago, at the late 60s, early 70s, with the Jesus movement. And it's been an ongoing movement that has become a worldwide revival. We've been in it so long that it seems normal to us. But if you go out and canvass the condition of the church in general, it is putrefied. It is the church of the last times, the church of Laodicea, and Christ is outside of that church knocking to get back in, because they have become a rule of people and not ruled by Jesus. And so we don't know how blessed we are with teachers like Chuck Smith and all of these other wonderful, wonderful teachers, and the kind of churches that go on that are led by the Spirit and open for the Spirit's movement. But boy, you go out campusing, and it's not just Calvary. It is in no wise just Calvary. But when you start comparing this work that God did compared to the old wineskins, if you will, it's devastating, see? And it's nothing that we have done. Matter of fact, pray to God that we don't become just another denomination that it maybe has become an old wineskin. And I'm not trying to put that down. I'm just saying we don't even realize what a wonderful thing it is, and that how bad the church is when you go around the world and see the kind of condition that Christianity is truly in. It would be so foreign to you. It would be like paganism, a religious paganism. And so God says to come out from among her. And there's nothing more devastating than Christians becoming part of the problem, becoming lazy, lethargic, uncaring, unconcerned. And that's why when people provoke you to stand up about abortion, get provoked. When people cause you to stand up about all of this Clintonista stuff that's going on, get provoked. Okay, because this nation is being sold for a few bunch of people that want to just have all power. We don't even understand what's going on. And it's good maybe that we don't in that sense, because we'd probably have a nervous breakdown. But then let's make it just a little bit more personal. See, is I may not be able to control what the leaders of these countries are doing, but I can control what I'm doing. And so we all need to be aware. And we've talked about it in 1 Thessalonians 4, that the will of God in our life, for our life, is a life of sanctification, sexual purity, studying to be quiet, minding our own business, working with our own hands, serving God and glorifying Him in our daily life. Okay, so come out. Don't touch the unclean thing. Stay away from Babylon or any other defiled garment. And be clean. You who bear the vessels of the Lord. Do you bear the vessels of the Lord? You are a vessel of the Lord. You don't carry one. You are one. And then it goes on, for you shall not go out with haste, nor by flight. Now this is a reference back to the time of the Passover, right? Remember, it says prepare it, you know, have your shoes on, have your staffs by the door, eat it in haste. Why? Because God's going to deliver you. But He's not going to deliver us now. He's going to come back and set His own kingdom up. Don't have to be in a hurry. He's coming. We're not leaving. He's coming. For you shall not go out with haste nor by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. yeah, be your rear guard. So he will go before you, forward guard, and will go behind you, your rear guard. He will have that protection. Now, in verse 13, most of the people that I've studied on Isaiah, and I personally agree, actually, Isaiah 52:13 really should be the beginning of Isaiah chapter 53. Now, you remember that the Bible is divinely inspired, but not necessarily the chapters and the verses. Those were added by man to help us develop a reference system. And so in the context here, when it says, "Behold my servant," okay, you remember how we've been dealing with comfort and that Israel was God's servant, Jehovah's servant. Now we get even more specific here to the servant of Jehovah. God calls him my servant. We've studied different things recently in chapter 51, chapter 50, 51, and 52 about Jesus. But now we're going to enter into what they really do call the holiest of holies of the Bible, which is really... Now, okay, I'm going to stutter a bit, but I want to stop. And this is more than a Bible study to me. This is me to you. Why would they call it the holiest of holies? Well, what's in the holiest of holies? Okay, well, it is the Ark of the Covenant, the angels or the cherubs, the cherubim with the wings going up over the Ark. And between the wings of the cherubim, the Bible declares is where God dwells. Okay, and what does he dwell over? The mercy seat, right? The Ark of the Covenant is covered by the mercy seat. And then protected by the wings of the cherubim, and he dwells. We sing a song, "He who dwells between the wings of the cherubim, come and let us commune with him who dwells between." But in that between the wings is the mercy seat of God. Well, what would happen on the mercy seat? Once a year, one priest, the high priest, would slay the sacrifice and carry the blood of that offering into the holiest of holies, and there take the blood and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. And so when they say this is the holiest of holies of the Bible, it is because it describes the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ on the mercy seat of God for our redemption. It describes his grief, his torture, his sorrow, but the redemption of us. It's where the sprinkling takes place. We also understand that the Bible teaches us that Jesus was not only the lamb that was slain, okay, he is the sacrifice. It was his blood that was shed and sprinkled, so his blood is the substitution, okay? The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth shall surely die. The shedding of blood. So he is the sacrifice. He is then the sprinkling. And he's also known as the mercy of God. That very seat was a typology of who Jesus is. He is God's abundant mercy. So he is the lamb. Okay, you follow me or not? He is the sacrifice. He is the lamb. He, by his blood, is the offering that was sprinkled. He is really himself the cross, which is synonymous with the mercy seat. So he is the sacrifice, he is the substitute, he is the propitiation, he is the atonement for our sins. So why they call that is that Jesus Christ, by his own blood, sprinkled that seat and it became the mercy seat of God. And that's it. And so why I said that also is in verse 13, and we're going to deal just with a little bit of this and then go into it next week. He says, "Behold my servant. Behold my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." And the phrasing here in the Hebrew for exalted and extolled and very high is the same kind of phrasing that Jesus taught us about in John chapter John chapter 3. So let's now go with this in mind. My prudent servant, or my servant who shall deal prudently, he shall be extolled, exalted, be very high. John chapter 3, verse 14. Jesus here teaching actually in context with Nicodemus, where he talked about God so loving the world and you must be born again. And these two little verses, verse 14 and 15, says, "And as Moses lifted," same kind of phrase as Isaiah there, "lifted, exalted, extolled, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. That," or for the reason, the purpose, "that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That as he is lifted up and people put their faith in him, they would not perish, but have everlasting life. So now Jesus makes reference to Moses in the wilderness. So let's turn back to Numbers chapter 21. In Numbers chapter 21, beginning, I think it's at verse 8. Yeah, begins at verse 8, but let's go back to verse 5. It says in chapter 21, Numbers, verse 5, it says, "And the people spoke against God and against Moses, and said, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread.' So the Lord sent fiery serpents amongst the people, and the serpents bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died." So fiery or poisonous. Okay. So they murmured against God, and they disputed. They murmured against his provision, and they disputed his love. Why did he bring us out here to kill us? There's no food, there's no water. And we hate what he's given us. We loathe it. Murmuring, disputing. Do you know why in the book of Philippians it says, "Do all things without murmuring and disputing"? It's a direct reference to this occasion. And as a result, God sent fiery judgment. Snakes. And these people were bitten. They were smitten. They died. And therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord. And against you, pray to the Lord that he takes away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent." In this case, fiery here means brass or bronze. Okay, "And set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at this serpent, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, you have to, you know, everything wasn't done in a vacuum. So these people are dying like flies. Bitten, smitten, dying, just falling over. And so God instructs Moses to take this brass serpent, bronze serpent, and lift it up on a pole. And you know the news spread that if you get bit, you look. Now see, my mind says, well, how long between the bite and the look? Well, I think you would like, it doesn't say, so I think it's like, I was bitten, you'd look, if you believed what Moses said that God said. I wonder how many people stood around and said, I don't know. And died, which would inspire the other people to say, I do know, and looked. See, you watch him die, you go, hey, I believe this. One thing I know for sure, that we were bitten, we're going to die. What I don't know is if I look, if I'll live. But you watch people die around you, you might say, I think I should look and give it a try. People like that today, they've been bitten with sin, dying like flies. People look around and say, well, I see everyone die, and the wages of sin is death. There was no death until sin entered into the world. Do you know that? Don't forget that in Genesis, there was no death until Adam and Eve sinned and death came upon them. Now, all these years later, people are going, well, I don't know. And they're dying like flies. What will it take for people to look? So in Moses' time, they looked and they were healed. They lived. Now, you can say that this is a picture of redemption in the Old Testament. Why could you say that? Because Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Well, what happened when he lifted it up? If people looked, they lived. If they didn't, they died. Now, we know that the serpent is Satan all through the Bible. That when you deal with the serpent, you're dealing with a typology or a symbolism of Satan. And like silver is the material of redemption, brass or bronze is always the material of judgment. Okay? The silver vessel that carried the blood of redemption, the brazen altar that carried the wood to burn the sacrifice, judgment. And so Moses made this brazen serpent, this thing of brass, so that if people would look, they would really be seeing the gospel that Christ was nailed to the cross, became sin for us, was judged for us, that if we would look to him, we would live and not die in our sins. So, back to Isaiah. So Isaiah 52:13 is the first thing is a declaration to look to the servant of Jehovah, my servant, that he will deal prudently, he shall be exalted, extolled, and be made very high, which is really a prophetic statement of the cross and the redemption that it would bring, as we have looked at John and then Numbers, the story of redemption, Christ being judged for us. And again, it's the same truth today, as if you don't know Jesus Christ, you have been bitten with a poison that there is no vaccine antidote for, except Christ. Sin will kill you. But if you will look to Christ, you'll be saved from your sin. By what? By the fact that God has said, if you will look at my son in belief, I will save you. It's not looking that saves you. It's looking, believing what he did that will save you. Christ died for you. That if you will look to him, you will not die from sin. You'll be saved from sin. Okay? Now, we're not going to do any more in Isaiah tonight. But let's go back to John real quick. We have a couple of minutes. And let's do that justice. Let's read that whole area. And I don't mean 15 verses. Okay, John chapter 3. Let's go back to verse 3 of chapter 3. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, a rabbi, who came to Jesus by night. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus said, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Remember the people back in Numbers? They were dead. They just hadn't died yet. The serpent wasn't raised to condemn them. The serpent was raised to save them. We're already condemned. He's come to save us. So in verse 18, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son, the Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done or wrought in God. So the truth is, we must be born again. And so you will not be purchased or redeemed by silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And as Moses did what he did, so Christ did what he did. And if we will look to Christ, we shall be saved. Let's stand.